James chapter 2. James is considered one of the general letters in the New Testament, along with Peter, John, and Jude. This is a very practical letter. As I mentioned a few weeks ago when we started it, there's 54 imperatives in the 108 verses. So 54, do this, don't do that, in every other verse. And so it's a great book for us as far as getting direction on how to live the Christian life, how to treat one another. In chapter 1, we talked about trials and temptations, knowing deep down inside that when we go through those difficult times, there's a work that's being produced within us, making us more Christ-like. And also that warning, don't deceive yourself, warning against temptations. And of course, a key verse in chapter 1, being doers of the word and not hearers only. We're going to be talking about that today, too, as we get into chapter 2. In chapter 2, we start with partiality. The idea is not treating somebody better than somebody else within the body of Christ. Something that's really easy to do, whether you're at school and you want to be with the most popular person, or whether it's in your social circle of who has the most money or who's the most influential. We just want to treat everybody the same in the body of Christ. And then we'll be talking also about seeing our faith lived out in our lives, our faith having actions that testify to the fact that we're believers. You know, we can say we're a Christian, but if our life doesn't look any different than those in the world, then how do we know? And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that we're to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, and we should expect to see lives that are changed. So that's where we're going today in James chapter 2. We start with partiality. James 2 verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And isn't that the temptation that we have, is to treat people differently according to, well, in this example right here, how much money they have. So if somebody comes in and they look like they're rich, we're not supposed to treat them in a special way and give them preferred seating, and the poor, you sit in the overflow or you stand in the back, you know? But we're to treat everybody the same. We're to treat everybody equally. And as it says, as Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek when it comes to Christianity. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. And the idea is the ground is level at the cross. When we come to Jesus, he accepts us for who we are. He accepts us whether we're rich or poor. He accepts us whether we're Jew or Gentile, whatever race we might be. He died for each one of us. And as followers of Jesus, we're to treat one another as Jesus would treat them. And so our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the key thing. And what's neat about this church is we do have a mix, don't we? In this, as far as class goes, we live in a community where we have people who have a lot of money. Some who have two homes and they come down here in the wintertime and they go home to their northern home. And we have people in our community that service those people, that are the landscapers, that are the house cleaners, or that work at the local stores. And when we come to church, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the way it's got to be. That's the way God wants it to be. And when you think about it, in the Roman Empire, there was a huge chunk that were slaves. I mean, they estimate 60 million were slaves at that time. And so a different type of slavery than we've known in our country's past, but slaves nonetheless. And so you could come to church and you might be the master and your slave might be the pastor, you know, of that church. And so when you come into the body of Christ, and I love how our founding pastor used to say, the ground is level at the cross. I mean, we come in and Jesus loves us and he died for us. And so we're to have the heart of Christ towards one another. And so partiality, again, in James, call to actions. Don't show partiality to the rich over the poor. Don't show partiality or personal favoritism towards anyone. And then he goes on to say, concerning the rich, listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5, Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? What's that noble name by which Christ's followers are called? What is it? It's Christian. Yeah, we're followers of Christ. We're Christians. They were first called Christians, it tells us, in Antioch. That was Paul's hub of missionary outreach. And I think originally it was a derogatory term. Oh, those are those little followers of Christ over there. But it stuck. You know, yeah, we are followers of Christ. We're Christians. It's kind of like, I think, during the time of the hippie movement in the 60s when they were getting saved, they were being referred to as Jesus freaks. And I think it was a derogatory term, but it stuck. You know, that's right, I'm a Jesus freak. You know, I love Jesus. And if I'm different, that's just who I am. And so the rich, and again, the idea here is not everybody who has money, but it's the people, kind of like Jesus said, mixing metaphors here. You know, the ones that are healthy, they don't recognize that they need a physician. It's the ones who recognize that they're sick and are in need that come to Jesus. And that's what we see with those who are having hard times, who recognize that they're a sinner, who are not self-sufficient. Those are the ones, I think, that have more of an open heart and receive Christ. And so we see again, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when God called people, it says there's not many wise according to this world, not many mighty, not many noble. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the idea is that no flesh would glory in his presence. In other words, a person wouldn't go, well, yeah, I'm a Christian and I do great things for God because I'm rich and I'm powerful and God chose me because I'm, you know, the cream of the crop here. No, he is using the downcast as far as the world is concerned to show his strength and his might through them, that he would be the one that would be honored and glorified. And so to recognize those who would maybe speak in a derogatory manner of Christians, to recognize those as the elite in the church and to despise the poor is just the wrong thing to do. It says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you really fulfill, notice this, the royal law. The royalty, the king's law. And what is the king's law? It's to love your neighbor as yourself. It's to love one another, to prefer one another without showing personal favoritism. Do you remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, what is the great commandment in the law? He wanted to know, what's the number one, the most important commandment of all? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first. This is the chief. This is the premier and great commandment. And you see, that is what's most important. You know, what's the great commandment? What's the most important commandment? Is it not killing anybody? Is it not stealing from anybody? The most important commandment of all is loving God with all of your heart. And I tell you what, when we love God with all of our heart, we're going to naturally want to obey what he's written in his word. And so the chief thing is to love God with all of our heart. And the second, Jesus said, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On loving God with all of your heart and treating one another the way we're supposed to be treated, the way we would want to be treated, hang all of the law and the prophets. That's an idiom, the law and the prophets, for all of the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, what we refer to as the Old Testament. In other words, everything that God said can be summed up in this: love God with all of your heart and treat one another right. That's the royal law. That's the king's law. And we are the king's kids. And so this is what we're to obey, is to love one another. And so to show personal favoritism would not be loving one another, following after the law of the king. So he says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So if we show personal favoritism, we're actually sinning. And we might say, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. I've never stolen. Well, wait a minute, maybe I did steal that one little thing that one time. Well, I've never done the biggies. I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. And what he's saying is if you break one law showing personal favoritism to somebody else, you are going to be grouped over here with the law breakers. So you might as well have broken all of them. Do you follow me on that? And so the idea is we might think we're great, good people, but if we're showing in his example here is personal favoritism, then we're over here with the lawbreakers. We're sinners. We're doing the wrong thing. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't put yourself in that position because God wants us to treat one another with love and care. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Again, the call to action. So speak and so do. Be a doer of the word. What should I do? Well, don't show personal favoritism. Treat everybody with love and thus fulfill the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're going to stand before God one day and we're going to be accountable. If we're merciful, then we're going to be shown mercy. If we're judgmental, that's not a good thing because mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So this speaks to us, no? I mean, as far as how we treat one another, we're within the church. We're a whole different group of a mixed bag of different people that's here. And we're to love one another because we're part of the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters. And we're sitting next to each other from different social classes. We're sitting next to one another from different races. And we're to love one another as we would want other people to love ourselves. And so it's a great direction for us. And, you know, as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, there's going to be squabbles among us. But we need to get it right, amen? We need to get along. We need to make sure we've got peace in the midst of the family. So that's number one, not showing personal favoritism. Number two, the latter part of the chapter here. He starts off in verse 14 saying, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, the idea here is in the profession. What profit is there if you say you have faith? Anybody can say they believe in God. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. But what does it profit if there's no works, no actions to back it up? And then the question, can faith save him? Well, that kind of begs the question, how are we saved? And the answer to how we're saved is through faith, right? And so there almost seems to be, James almost seems to be going in this line of something that might contradict what other passages of Scripture have to say. In fact, one of the key verses that we hang on to is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 concerning our salvation. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is so essential and so foundational because how do we get our lives right with God? Well, as it says here, it's the grace of God. What is grace? It's God's favor extended to us, a favor that we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We're sinners. We really, when you think of justice, we deserve the judgment of God because we're all sinners. But he extends to us his favor and his forgiveness. That's what his grace is. And we receive that by faith. So this is a key scripture as far as salvation goes, because many of us wonder, well, how do I get my life right with God? And we want to make sure our lives are right with God, because every one of us are going to pass from this life into the presence of God. And the older you get and the closer to death you get, the more you question that, and you want to make sure, have I done everything I need to do in order to have my life right with God and go to heaven? It's important, isn't it? And so we come to the scriptures and we find that it's God's favor that's extended to us. It's him saying, I will forgive you if you will allow me to. And it's us coming to him by faith. What is that? It's by trusting him and going, yes, I want your forgiveness. I want to be in a relationship with you and go to heaven when I pass from this life. It's so contrary than how we're raised in probably any culture. When you think about it, and I've said this before, when you think about it, when you're raised, if you're obedient at home, you're treated great by your parents. If you're disobedient, you get punished. The same thing happens at school. If you're disobedient in school, you get punished. If you do good, then you're praised by your teachers. At work, it's the same thing. If you don't do a good job at work, you get fired. If you do a good job, you get promoted. And we think the same thing is true with God. If I do really good, then God will forgive me and take me to heaven. If I do really bad, then he won't. But that's not how we're saved. But isn't that different than how we live? And so this is so foundational that we get this. It's his grace, his favor extended to us because he knows we can't be good enough. He knows that there's nothing we could do to have our lives right with him. So he goes, here, I know you can't make it, so I'm going to extend my favor to you so you can make it. And so it's through faith. It's that life preserver that's thrown out to us, and we have the opportunity to grab hold or in our pride go, I can make it on my own. I don't need that crutch, and we never will make it. So the foundational truth, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? Foundational there. But we come to James chapter 2, and he says, can faith save him if there are no works? Well, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's saying it's not of works. And the key thing to recognize here is that the works that Ephesians is talking about is trying to be good enough for God to accept us. What James is talking about is once we've come to God by faith, we've put our trust in him, and we've received his favor and his forgiveness, there should be works that come out of our life after we are saved. And that's so clear and easy to harmonize what James is saying with the rest of Scripture. And so that's what he will drive home here for us, that there should be a changed life. We should look different once we're saved. And here's an example in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, if somebody's destitute, and this is the serious down and out, no clothes, no food to eat, and yet one of us says to them, we'll be warm. Well, how can you be warm if you don't have any clothes? Well, be filled. Well, how can you be filled if you don't have anything to eat? We're just saying empty words, aren't we? And that's the point, again, with salvation. Anybody can say they believe in God. Anybody can say that, yes, I'm a Christian, but if there's no actions that back that up, if there's no changed life, I'll give you an example. My brother, when he was 18 years old, he became a Christian, and his life was visibly different. He was not perfect. He was far from it. But my parents saw such a change in my brother that a year after watching him, they became Christians themselves because there were actions that were going along with his faith. They saw a changed life. And that's simply what James is saying. Okay, there should be something different about us and how we live. And in this case, having compassion on those who are destitute, who need help. John said in 1 John 3:17 and 18, he said, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just in the things that we say, well, be warmed and filled. You're in need. Well, God bless you, brother. I'm going to go about my day. But rather, no, in deed and according to the truth of what God's word has to say. Being there for one another. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, you say you're a believer. Okay, well, show me you're a believer without any actions. You can't do it. It can't be done. But I'll show you I'm a believer by the way I live. And so this is, again, rather than us going, yeah, I'm thinking about the person sitting next to me, this is, again, the 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul's saying, examine yourself. Let's look inward and look at our own lives and see if we're in the faith. And that's what's important. Do I see anything different in my life? Has God put his love in my heart for other people? Again, not talking about perfection here, far from it. But do I see a change in my life? Because there should be a change once we become believers. Verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now remember, James' initial audience are the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You believe that there's one God. And for the Jew, this is the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you believe that, but guess what? The demons also believe that. But the demons aren't trusting Jesus as their Savior, okay? They believe in God, but they're not saved. So it's more than just stating the words that I believe in God. It's rather a life that is changed. But do you want to know, a foolish man, verse 20, that faith without works is dead? Now, he's going to go on and speak of Abraham as the example. When you think about a life that has been changed, what do we look for in our lives? I think the key word when I think about a person who believes in God, you know, hey, I'm a Christian, I've put my faith in Jesus. When I think about one key word that can sum that up, I think of the word surrender. And I think that that is a picture of a person who has given their life over to the Lord. I'm no longer the captain of my own ship, the master of my destiny. I'm no longer the one seeking to make all of these decisions, but I'm taking them before God in prayer, and I'm looking for his direction in my life. And so the idea of surrender, and I think that's biblical. I think we see it in the verse in Galatians 2:20 when Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Isn't that a good picture of that? I've died when I came to Jesus, and it's no longer me calling the shots, but I'm looking to Jesus to live his life through me. In other words, I'm following him. I'm looking for his direction through his word and what he wants to do with my life. And he says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He laid his life down for me, and I've received him as my Lord and Savior and surrendered myself to him, and I want his will to be done in my life. And that's a constant walk with the Lord. You know what I mean? I mean, it's a constant every day. Lord, I'm looking to you for direction. I've got these opportunities before me. This is what I want to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? We're constantly looking for his direction in our life. It's the surrendered life that we have. And so in verse 21, he begins to use Abraham as the example. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, he's using some real key biblical phrases here. To be justified means to be declared innocent. It's that legal term where you stand before the judge and the gavel comes down and you're either guilty or you're declared innocent. And usually we read justified by faith. We're declared innocent by trusting Jesus as our Savior. And so when James writes something like, wasn't Abraham justified by works, it arrests our attention and we go, wow, this seems contradictory to what Paul said in a couple of other passages. But again, if we recognize that the works that James is speaking of is not trying to be good enough to earn God's favor, for the Jews, the works of the law, but rather the result of having been forgiven, the actions that testify to the fact that we're Christians, it makes perfect sense that it's not an empty profession. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's no change in my life. And he uses Abraham as the example. I'll tell you what's interesting is Paul does the exact same thing. He uses Abraham as the example of being justified by faith, where James uses the example of Abraham being justified by works, and they use not only the same person, but they use the exact same verse to back that up. Isn't that something? And so let's see. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? You remember when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son? Well, God had told Abraham, this child that I gave you, this miracle baby, it's through him that you're going to become a great nation. And then God calls on Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved, and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham could have said, nothing doing, I'm not going to do that. This is my only son, I'm going to be a great nation, it's going to happen through him. But rather, he put his trust in God, and it was seen through his actions. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was simply concluding, well, God must be planning on raising him from the dead. How else can this work? He said, I'm going to be a great nation through him, and now he's asking me to kill him. He must be planning on bringing him back to life. Guys, that is some serious faith in action. That's some serious trusting God with what he's calling you to do. So do you see, verse 22 again, that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or complete. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, conclusion here, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so we understand what he's saying, that there should be actions. But what people have trouble with is the phraseology, justified by works, where Paul would say and has said the exact opposite of that. As an example, in Romans 3:28, Paul said, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law or the works of the law. It's the same Greek word, ergon. So you're justified by faith apart from, but notice it's the deeds or the works of the law. He's making a clear distinction there. To be Jewish and be a good law keeper and doing the right thing, oh, God's going to accept me. No, it's the idea of putting your trust in Jesus, what God has done for you. That's how you're accepted. And what James is saying is once forgiven, we should see those works coming out, and that's a testimony to a life that's been changed. But let's follow this through with Paul for a moment, because he makes this strong statement, man is justified by faith. And then as he moves into chapter 4, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, for righteousness. So the exact same verse out of Genesis 15 that Paul quotes and James quotes to back up really two different things. At first thought, two contradictory things, but no, not at all. Paul is arguing for faith as the vehicle for salvation. Okay, I'm putting my trust in God, and that's how I'm getting saved. James is arguing as works as the evidence of salvation and using Abraham as the example. He believed God, Genesis 15, you're going to be a great nation. Your descendants will be like the stars in multitude. And thus it was fulfilled when Abraham showed that he trusted God, even when God was asking for the supreme sacrifice. Pretty powerful, isn't it? What's the bottom line? We should have a life that's different. That's the bottom line. Our lives should reflect the fact that God is in control, and we're surrendering our lives over to him. So Abraham is a powerful example. Abraham was Jewish. He was the father of the nation. They looked to him as their father, Abraham. He was Jewish. He was godly. He was a man. And that meant a lot at that time. It was a very male-dominated society. The next example that James uses to back up this, there should be works that show our faith, is not a Jew, but a Gentile, is not a man, but a woman, and is not godly, but very ungodly. In fact, a prostitute, Rahab. And yet she put her trust in God, and it was seen through her actions. And it's really cool that James does that, because in essence, he's not showing any partiality, is he? He's showing Abraham the best example you could give, and then he's showing Rahab the harlot, probably what we might consider the worst example you could give, and is pointing to them and saying, look at these two right here. Now live your life like that. That's encouraging to us, isn't it? Very encouraging. So he says in verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And if you remember the story, it's when Joshua was leading Israel into the promised land. They had crossed over the Jordan. They're in enemy territory. They're ready to go and take one of the major cities of Canaan, Jericho. And so Joshua sends spies into Jericho to spy out the city. And they come to Rahab's house. And Rahab gives them shelter. In fact, even hides them because word's out that these spies are in the city. And they know that Israel is on the move. And it says in Joshua chapter 2, beginning from verse 11, Rahab speaking, and as soon as we heard these things, and what she's talking about is she's talking to the spies, we've heard about what your God has been doing for you, how he brought you out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and how you have conquered the kings on the eastern side of Jordan. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, this is her profession of faith here, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. In other words, I have risked, and she did, risked her life to hide the spies. Now you show kindness to me and my father's house and save us when you come in to take the city. So her faith was seen through her actions. And so again, James uses two opposite ends of the spectrum to make the example of our lives should look different. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If you've ever been in the presence of someone who has passed away, you recognize that the life has gone. I mean, you can see life in the living. We have so many expressions that come off our face as we move our eyes, and the muscles in our face move, and we can see through our gestures, and we speak through our gestures and the life that is within us. But if you've ever been with someone when they've passed away, you recognize that all of that has left, and all that is remains is an empty shell that is there. And so as the body without the spirit is now dead and lifeless, so faith without works is useless as well. It's just an empty shell. There's no reality to it. So again, I want to leave us with this. It's the internal check here. And the reason I do that, the internal check of, do I see any difference in my life? Is God putting on my heart a love for other people, for the lost, for the unlovable? Is he giving me a compassionate, forgiving heart towards others, a heart like his, or do I remain in a very critical, bitter state? The reason I bring this up is because I've had more than one person come to me and tell me that they've sat in church for years and felt like they were a Christian, but the gospel never was preached, that Jesus is the way to be forgiven. And that, and some testifying that I was on the deacon board, you know, and all of this. I remember a dear saint years ago who's now gone to be with the Lord said she was on the deacon board, she was on the pastor search committee, and it wasn't until she was over in Israel on a tour over there that it just really hit her that salvation came by faith in Jesus Christ, by putting her trust, surrendering her life over to him. And she said, it's then that I was saved. And I can't believe it, that all those years, I'm just going through the motions. And I think that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself. Take a moment and look and see if you're in the faith. And what do we look for? You look for a changed life, a changed heart. Again, none of us are perfect, but it's more than coming to church that makes you a Christian. Okay? It's a heart that's surrendered over to the Lord, and then we look for changes within our life. And then we just continue to put our trust in him and walk with him and follow him until he takes us home. What do I need to do to have my life right with God? Believe in him whom God has sent. Put your trust in him. And we should see a change. That's what James is saying. We should see a change once that's happened.